Tape recorded message number TL145. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, our study begins with verse 1. The first verse of this chapter actually belongs to the 13th chapter. There is a bad chapter division here. We will do well to remember that the chapter divisions in the Bible were made by men. When God gave the word, it was not divided up into chapters and verses. And there is a story, I do not know as the truth of it, that it was actually divided up into chapters and verses by a man while on a journey on horseback. And sometimes when we come to these bad chapter breaks, we get the idea that probably the horse stumbled or was startled, and we get a break right in the middle of the thought. And so the first verse of the 14th chapter says, "Follow after love and desire the spirituals," these spiritual endowments. "But rather, that is above all, that you may prophesy. And to prophesy is not to foretell the future. To prophesy is to speak the word of God. And no man today can speak the word of God in the sense that it was spoken by the Old Testament prophets or by the New Testament prophets." Now, I can quote the scripture. And as a rule, most of us, we have to quote someone's version of what the Greek said. Oh, I could memorize the Greek and quote the Greek. And in some passages, I can actually quote to you the Greek that is said, but you wouldn't understand it. New Testament Greek is not a spoken language. It's a dead language. Yet when I quote to you what we call the Bible, I'm simply quoting to you someone's version of what the Greek means. We try to be as accurate as possible, as honest as possible, never hesitating to correct the translation or to give the true interpretation and the true meaning. And yet we're just not speaking the word of God. Now, in the Acts period, there were men who on certain occasions would stand up and give what the word of God had to say, give what God had to say. Not that they were quoting the Bible, but they were actually speaking as prophets. Now, this was the most valuable gift at this time. Bibles were not available. The Old Testament was written on long scrolls, and even to carry these about would have been almost an impossible task. They were very easily damaged in handling. And while you might find copies of certain books, the Old Testament, in the synagogue, even the complete Old Testament was not available there. And therefore, with God working as he was working, and God dealing as he was dealing, one of the most essential things were men who could speak the word of God, and this was the important gift in the Acts period. Now, the next thing it says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue." You will notice that the word "unknown" is in italics. Each place that you find it here, it is in italics. It should not be there. It says, "He that speaketh in a tongue." Now, people take this word "tongue" as if it had some mysterious and esoteric meaning, when in fact it means nothing at all but language. My tongue is English. English is my mother's tongue, the language I learned from my mother, and that's what it means. Now, I learned this. I remember quite well. I was 7 years of age. And I know how old I was because of the place where we lived, and we were just there for 1 year. And I can remember quite well the incident. My brother was 2 years older than I, and he had brought home his first language book from the school. And the title of this book was The Mother Tongue. Well, I could read a little at that time, and I could read that this said the mother tongue. Now, I knew about my own mother, and I knew about her tongue, that little member that is in the mouth that shapes the words. I knew about my own tongue. And so I, in a childish way, just ridiculed or hooted the idea of a book about the mother tongue. But my mother explained to me that a tongue was a language, and your mother tongue was the language that you learned from your mother. So I made one more step in advance of knowledge, and I learned this at 7 years of age, and I don't intend to give it up because I'm now beyond 70. I learned it then. It has always been true. It was true then. My mother told me right. I've put it to the test over and over, and a tongue is a language. And to speak in a tongue means to speak in a language. You can take the Greek word laleo, which means to speak, and you can trace out this word laleo in all of its 295 times that it appears in the scripture. And in every occurrence, the word speak signifies to utter intelligible discourse. In other words, you can make sounds and say nothing. And you can repeat a word over and over and still say nothing. But when you speak, you actually say something. Now that is what I'm trying to do to you, on this tape, do in regard to you. I'm trying to say something. If anyone says that they spoke in tongues, there is just one question: what did you say? And if they say that they don't know what they said, how do they know that they said anything? How do they know that they even spoke? They may have made sounds. They may have made sounds, but what does that mean? A baby makes sounds. The first thing that it does is cry, but it says nothing. Now, we often say that a child speaks when they utter their first intelligible word. It may only be a request expressing a desire, and it will say, water. And the parents are proud, they're happy, because already the child has a name for something, a name for the liquid that will satisfy its thirst, and it says water. And oftentimes that's almost the first word that a child speaks, but it makes sense, and the child has said something. It's told what it wants. And so the very phrase, speaking in tongues, indicates speaking in a language. And to speak means to utter words, not sounds. That is, to give oral expression to thoughts, not just the repetition of unintelligible gibberish. For example, when we say of a man, he speaks Spanish. And 15 minutes before I made this tape, there was a man here in my study whose language is Spanish, as well as English. And when I would tell you that this man speaks Spanish, we mean that he expresses himself in the language of the Spanish-speaking people. You don't mean by that he makes Spanish sounds. You know, there are Spanish sounds. There are Chinese sounds, and there are Japanese sounds, and there are German sounds. And oftentimes we'll make a guess at the language that a person is speaking when we hear these sounds. Now, the Greek word that means to speak, that's laleo, laleo. That's found 295 times in the New Testament. And I've taken a look at every occurrence in every sentence in the New Testament. And every time this occurs, it means to speak intelligible discourse, not just to make, not just the repetition of unintelligible gibberish. Now, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a situation existed. These people, even though they're Jews that believed, their culture, their mores, their thoughts, their ideas are Greek. Even their language, they spoke the Greek language. Now, Corinth was a seaport. And if you had taken of all the places where you would find great number of Jews, I would say, according to the history we have at this time, but of course Jerusalem, Palestine would have been the first place, Rome would have been the second place, Probably Alexandria in Egypt would have been the third place, but not any greater than Corinth. Now, we learn from the book of Acts that there had been a decree gone forth that all the Jews were to leave Rome. Now, those Jews who had been born in Rome and lived there for many years just simply had to get up and get out. That's a strange thing, of course, and you hardly think of it happening. And yet, at the time I make this tape, it's in the newspapers where some African dictator has simply said that all people of Asian extraction, shall leave his country. And these people having already opted for British citizenship, there's only one place left that they can go, and that would be to England. And now that's in the papers at the present time, and it's just been said, get out. They don't allow them to take anything with them, no. And even though these people are wealthy and have fine homes and fine businesses, they simply have to get up and go, and that's the way it was with the Jews. For a decree had gone forth that all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, these Jews, many of them would speak what we today call the Latin, that's the Roman language. And others would speak, of course, the Greek. And may have been other languages at the same time, but they come right in here to Corinth, where there were many languages. Now, this is rather hard for us to understand. As I said in my leaflet on the biblical gift of tongues, that this was a time of little education. The average person had none at all, and very little travel. And each village usually had its own language or dialect, and the people had few outside contacts, so they just maintained their own language and their dialect. And if a man traveled a dozen miles, he usually came upon a different dialect. Here we are, we will shoot around here 25, 30, 40, 50 miles in language and dialect, and even the accent is the same. But that was not true at this time. If a man traveled a dozen miles, he usually came upon a different dialect, and if he went 20 miles, why, he would encounter an entirely different language. This made travel very difficult, and it made the doing of business very difficult, the transaction of business very difficult, but it was just a fact that people had to live with. And as I said in my leaflet, that we who live in the United States have a hard time understanding this. For we travel 3,000 miles from coast to coast and 15,000 miles from border to border, and we're always able to understand and be understood. Because here I have served now a lifetime in the ministry, and I've done work all over this vast land. And one language has been enough. But in the Acts period, one language it would not have been sufficient for only a few weeks' work, if that work were evangelizing. Then one language might have lasted a man for a couple weeks, but the moment that he moved on, he would come upon a different languages. Now, I said in my leaflet that missionaries still face this problem today. But there's no gift of instant knowledge of a language to help them in their task as there was in the Acts period. And this is the situation that existed. Here it was a seaport. Many Jews were there. These Jews spake many languages. And Paul is going to deal with something that is set forth really in the 23rd verse of this chapter. If therefore the whole ecclesia be come together into one place. Now, as a rule, when people are forced to emigrate, they might know a little of the language of the new country, but as a rule, they do not know it. Now, these people were forced out. Many of them had just simply been forced out, and above all, they loved their own language. Now, the Apostle Paul was a linguist extraordinary. We often wonder just how many languages that he knew. We know that he spoke Hebrew. That's demonstrated by the book of Acts. And We know that he spoke Greek. That's also demonstrated by the Book of Acts. And having lived a long time in Palestine, the Aramaic would have been familiar to him, and certainly the Romaic language, which we today call Latin. And so there's no doubt about it, from the natural standpoint, from just his learning and his experience and his travels, having lived in Tarsus, and a Tarsian by birth, and a Roman citizen, there's no doubt about it, but what Paul was really a linguist. And if the occasion called for him to speak the Romaic language, he could do so. If the occasion called for him to speak Hebrew, and sometimes it did, he could do it. He knew these languages. If it called for Greek, as the chief captain said, "Can you speak Greek?" And he could speak the Greek. He could speak these languages. And yet there were languages that Paul had never learned, and this took time. And because God was doing a short work, there was a gift of the instant knowledge of a language, and that is the gift of tongues in the Acts period. And nothing else has the right to be called the gift of tongues. So again I say, as I said in my leaflet on the biblical gift of tongues, that this gift, which was prominent throughout the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history, was the God-given knowledge of a foreign language with the ability to speak it as if it were one's mother tongue. I think I mentioned in the previous tape that I was amusing myself recently by making a little study of the French language. I was not studying it at all. I was just using a French-English dictionary and picking up a few words, like the French word for lunch, déjeuner, and then the word for breakfast, which is a small lunch, petit déjeuner. But all those pronunciations are hard, and I have to set them up phonetically, and I have to remember the spelling of the French word, which is entirely different from the way it's pronounced, then I've got to remember its meaning, then I've got to remember its phonetic spelling so that I can give the pronunciation, and let me tell you, while it's amusing to study it, I just like to exercise my mind on such things. But let me tell you that to master this, I admire the intelligence and the ability of anyone at all who has mastered the French language. If it is not their mother tongue, if they've mastered the French language, can handle this as far as the pronunciation is concerned, handle it as far as the word arrangement, the syntax is concerned, and actually know its grammar, which contains certain peculiarities which one must learn and give due heed to, if he's going to actually handle this language. Now, if this were a gift from God, it's almost a supreme miracle. Now, I don't believe for a moment that this was just given and then taken away. God's not an Indian giver. And I say that with all due respect to our American forebears. But God was not an Indian giver. He is one who gives and does not take back. And the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And so he did not just simply take these back. They may have ceased, but it just wasn't a temporary thing. If God gave a man the knowledge of the Romaic language, that man held that knowledge until the dispensation came to an end. It was his, and he could use it on all occasions. Now, this situation down in Corinth, that there were men there that could speak three and four languages, they knew this because they had lived in numerous places and traveled in numerous places. And there were men who probably spoke only Greek. And there were other men that had a knowledge of a language by divine gift. And so here the whole ecclesia would come together in one place, and someone would stand up and say that, now I have truth from God, but I will give this in a certain language. Well, it might be one of those languages that is listed there in Acts 2. I will speak this in the Parthian language. You see. Nobody understood this language. But he would stand up there and give this in the Parthian language just to show off his knowledge of this tongue. And nobody profited. Oh, maybe he enjoyed it. You know, often I've said that I've given messages that no one got anything out of but myself. And maybe he enjoyed it. And maybe God looked upon it and said, yes, he speaks the truth, for God understands all language, but no one else profited. And that was the situation that existed in Corinth. And that was the situation that caused the 14th chapter to be written. In other words, the key to 1 Corinthians 14 is that there were men in Corinth who had an inordinate love of languages. The ones they knew by natural processes and the ones obtained by gift of God. And if anyone makes a grammatical study of this chapter, along with a historical study, it will reveal the problem that existed there and the problem with which Paul is dealing. So let's say that here's this man and he's going to speak tonight in the Parthian language, which probably could have been a very beautiful language and a very flowery language, and maybe from his lips it flowed out very nice, but there might not be a person there that understands this language. So the translators recognize this. That's why they put the unknown here, you see. And it says in verse 2, we'll turn to the text now, he that speaketh in an unknown language, that is, here it was that no one knew it, he doesn't speak to men, he just speaks unto God. And is he going to instruct God? Is he going to inform God? Is that his desire? When he speaks to God, what's he going to tell God? There was no value in this, and there's just a little bit of ridicule here. You don't speak to men, you speak to God, for no man understand him. Even though maybe in the spirit he would be speaking mysteries, that is, secrets. Get the word mystery out of there. He might be revealing great secrets. And if this man had secret truth from God, as many men did in the Acts period, Paul had many secrets that he spoke. And even if he revealed it, if he revealed it in a language that no one understood, it was going to be no help to them. But he that just speaks the word of God, he that prophesieth, he speaks unto men to their upbuilding and exhortation and comfort, encouragement. Now, he that speaks in a tongue, he may edify himself. And oftentimes just the speaking of a thing is for your own edifying. Every thinker will have to admit that there are times when he can just simply speak, as it were, to the wall, and he fixes a thing in his mind by speaking it, and it's for his own edification. And I will freely confess that many times I have stood before an audience and I have spoken things which were a help to me, a definite help to me. And if they were a help to anyone else, that is perfectly all right. So don't think it strange that he that speaketh the language, he edify himself. But he that speaks the word of God, to prophesy is to speak the word of God, he builds up the ecclesia. He's building up their knowledge. He's building up their understanding. But if their language is not Parthian, then he would help no one. Now he says, I would that you all spake with languages, that you were all linguists. Now it just doesn't say, I would that you all make unintelligible sounds. Anyone can do that. And people who want to lose control of their emotions and who are so anxious to have this experience, they hypnotize themselves into doing it. Self-hypnosis is a reality. It is a very definite reality. And when a person desires a thing and wants the thing and has prayed for a thing and they told just let yourself go, why, they hypnotize themselves into making these sounds. So that isn't what Paul wants. To speak with tongues is to utter intelligible discourse. The only tongue I can speak in is language, is English. That's my language. He says, what I would, though, is that you all just spoke the word of God. For greater is he that prophesieth, he that speaks the word of God, than he that speaks with tongues. Now, my business in life is to speak the word of God. I've given years to the study, to the constant going over. I'm still going over it. I went over this for about 2 hours, looking at various things, and trying to develop certain things. Someone would say, well, why would you have to go over this for 2 hours? Well, came upon something that I wanted to follow out, and I just simply traced it all the way through to make sure that I was on the right track before I'll put it on this tape. I'll tell you what it is in just a moment. He that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. Now, if someone would interpret this language, that the ecclesia may receive edifying. So, if this man has a truth, and if Parthian is his only language, all right, if there's someone there that can interpret this, then that one will bring the message to the ecclesia, and the ecclesia will receive edifying. He says, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, I use all kind of language, what shall it profit you? Unless I speak either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by teaching. And even things without life giving sound, whether it's the pipe or the harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? And the reason we can speak to one another is because that we can make a distinction in the sounds. You see, a dog can say bow wow. It can bark. It can make the same sound over and over, but it doesn't say anything. Now, we take the tongue, the lips, the throat, the mouth, everything that has to do with the organs of speech, and we say things. I can say to my wife, I love you. I can say that to her, and she can say it to me. And that's not just because that I stand before here and say, and make funny sounds. It's because I've said something. And so these things without life, they have to give a distinction of sounds, or you never know what song they're playing. And even if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? You see, in the battle there was the sound for charge and maybe the sound for retreat. But there was the trumpet that said, and they heard this sound, and because of the distinction, they prepared themselves for battle. So likewise ye, except you utter with your tongue. Now this is the human organ. This is that organ of speech that is in your mouth, you see. Except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? And yet there are people that try to tell me that when they make sounds that no one understands, that this is the great work of God. No, sir, you just speak into the air. And right here I want to digress from 1 Corinthians 14 for just a moment to bring you something. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you will turn there, of course hold your place in Corinthians, but in 1 Timothy and chapter 6, I'm turning to it myself, so give me just a moment of time. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Let me tell you about that word, vain babblings. That's the Greek word, kenophonia, K-E-N-O-P-H-O-N-I-A. Now, for anyone at all that has a Greek concordance, if they will check up on the word kanao, this is the verb that means to make it void, to make it empty, you see. And then the word kenos, K-E-N-O-S, this means vain, void, or empty. That's what you will find. Now, phony, P-H-O-N-E, everyone knows what that means. There's one right here on my desk. This is the word for sound. Now, kenophonia means absolutely nothing but empty sounds. Now, that's what it means, you see. It's plural, and he says to Timothy, you avoid empty sounds. So people say to me, well, why don't you go to some of these Pentecostal meetings and then make your judgment? Listen, I did that when I was a young fella. I did that back when I was 21 and 22 and had a lot of time and strength, and I heard absolutely nothing. It was just all empty sounds. Now, God has told me to avoid this. There's two kinds of sounds that I want to avoid, profane sounds and empty sounds. And if they don't say something that I can understand, I do not want to hear it. I'll have nothing to do with it. This is repeated in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, where he says, shun. Now, first you just avoid, but now you shun profane and vain babblings. And those two words there for vain babblings are the Greek words kenophonia, K-E-N-O-P-H-O-N-I-A, and that word means empty sounds. I'll challenge anyone that knows anything about Greek to dispute that and say it means something else. It's just too plain from its elements. Keno is empty. Phonia is sounds. And it's in the plural. And what he tells them here is to shun these empty sounds. Shun it. Don't go and see if there's anything to it. Shun it. Don't go and try to investigate it. Shun it. Avoid it. That is what he said. And that is exactly what I am going to do. So, in verse 9, he said, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken, for ye shall speak into the air? There are, it may be, so many kind of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh just a foreigner, and he that speaketh to me shall be a foreigner. The word barbarian here is too strong. Not that it is too strong, but what this meant to the Greek. It would just simply mean a foreigner. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts or endowments, why don't you seek that you might excel to the building up of the ecclesia? The edifying is to build up. Wherefore let him that speaks in an unknown language, let's say his language is Parthian, let him pray that he may be able to translate. To interpret is to translate. For if I pray in an unknown language, you see, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. My understanding is unfruitful. I remember very well an experience in my life when a man came to me to tell me of a personal tragedy in his life. And he was a man of prayer, and I said, well, all we can do, brother, is pray about it. And he said to me, you won't mind if I pray in the Dutch? And I said, you go right ahead. And he prayed in the Dutch, and I prayed in English. And I'm sure he understood some of the things that I said. I did not know one thing that he said. But he was praying in a tongue that's unknown to me. You see, now, if a man even prayed in an unknown language, his spirit was praying, no doubt about it, but his understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I'll pray with the spirit, but I'll pray with the understanding also. I'll pray with the understanding also. I'll sing with the spirit, But I'll sing with the understanding also, and yet these people try to tell us, I don't even know what I said. I have no understanding of it. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how will he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks? This unlearned was the uneducated. And there were uneducated people in here who had one simple language, and here somebody was conducting the service, and it wasn't being conducted in the language of these people. Therefore, they should have found something that was common to all of them that all could have understood. And how could this one who occupies the place of the unlearned say amen to their giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For you may give thanks well, you may pray well, but the other doesn't know what you're thankful for, and the other is not edified by it. Now Paul says, I thank my God that I speak with tongues, I speak in languages, more than ye all. He was a linguist extraordinary. We know that he had command of four languages at least by natural processes. We also know that he had command of every language that he needed for his missionary journeys. He had this by the gift of God. And this man could say to these Corinthians, I know more languages than any man in Corinth. I'm familiar with more. I handle more. He's not boasting. Some of these he could have boasted in. Those that were from God he could not boast in. Yet he says, in the ecclesia, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, a language that they would not know. He says, brethren, don't be children in understanding. Now in malice be children, but in understanding, be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And so God took men of other tongues, and he gave them a language that the people could understand, and he spoke to them. And yet for all that, they did not hear me, saith the Lord. Now he says, these languages are for a sign, and they were for a sign. This gift of language, this unbelievable gift of languages, was for a sign. Take, for example, in the house of Cornelius. And here they were assembled together. A house like the house of Cornelius might make up 25, 40 people, if it took in all the members of the household. We don't know how many were there that night. But inasmuch as some of these people had come from Rome, with Cornelius, their language would have been the Romaic language. Some of them were probably Greek and spoke nothing but the Greek language. Cornelius may have been familiar with two or three languages. But all at once, in the house of Cornelius, they're not just cutting loose in one great big babble of noise that no one understands. Suddenly, these people have this marvelous gift that if a man's language is the Romaic, he can understand the language of others, and when he speaks the Romaic, they can understand him. And therefore, this was a sign. And Peter said, these have received the same gift that we received in the beginning. And that gift that they received was exactly the same as we see in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So signs were for those who believed not. But prophesying serveth not for them to believe, but for them which do believe. Now, if therefore the whole ecclesia be come together into one place, and all speak with languages, that is, every man just speaking his own language and refusing, because it's his language and he loves it, to have anything to do with the language of others. And you'll find this. You can go up to places in Canada and they will not speak to you unless your language is French, even though they know the English. They'll have nothing to do with the English. That was the trouble with some of these. And here the unlearned or unbelievers, well, they'll just say you're mad, because all they hear is a babel. They're hearing the same thing that God cursed men with at the Tower of Babel. They'll just say you're mad. But if everyone speaks the word of God, and there comes in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, Well, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. He says, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Every one of you hath a psalm, he hath a doctrine, he hath a tongue, he hath a revelation, he hath an interpretation. Well, whatever you've got, let everything be done for building up, not just for showing off your knowledge of a language or showing off the fact that you have a revelation. Let it be done unto edifying. Now, if a man speak in a tongue, let it be but two. If he speak in a language, let it be but two, or at the most by three. And that in due course, he speaks it, then the other interprets it, you see. And the third might add to this, to clarify it, and let one interpret it. But if there be no interpreter, then let him keep silence in the ecclesia, let him speak to himself, and let him speak to God. If he has a language that no one understands but him, let him speak to himself and to God. Now, let those that speak the word of God, that is the prophets, speak two or three, and let the others judge. Now, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, just let him hold his peace. That is, till the first one is finished. For ye may all speak the word of God one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And don't let any man say, I can't hold this. It come upon me and I've got to speak it. Because the spirits of the prophets, they're subject to the prophets, and he can just hold up his revelation until the other man is through speaking. Now he says, let your women keep silence in the ecclesia. Now that's all right. There is nothing on this earth today that can be called an ecclesia. I don't care how many times men call it church. It isn't a gathering of the outcalled of God. And here, when the outcalled of God gathered in one place, it was the rule that women keep silence. That was the rule. It's not permitted them to speak. They're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the ecclesia. Now that's just the way it was. And since Acts 28:28, there has never been anything that could be called a meeting of God's ecclesia, God's outcalled ones. Why? Just because we're not outcalled. We have no position out of Christ. All we are sinners saved by grace. And even if 10 of us get together, it's not a meeting of the outcalled. He says, what, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Now, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. And Paul, I acknowledge this. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. We can't do anything about that. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and don't forbid to speak with languages. Don't say that no Parthian language shall be used here. But just let all things be done decently, and let them be done in order. Well, my time is up. I have enjoyed teaching you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I thank you for listening, and I bid you goodbye. Tape recorded message number TL-146. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our studies now bring us into that chapter which is commonly called the Resurrection chapter. We're going to take a careful look at this. We're going to make it just as exact as possible. We're going to see the truth that is there, if we can, and be found believing all the truth that is there. Paul has now finished with the matter of gifts. He's finished with the matter of tongues. And now he's going to take up the matter of resurrection. The subject begins like this, the chapter begins like this: Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. If he declares the gospel that he had already preached to them, then he is restating it. And what we will have here is a restatement of the gospel which he preached unto them. Now, we make a mistake if we think that the gospel is a plan of salvation. While it is true that the gospel is a plan of salvation, but that is not the only way that this word gospel is used. We're told in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 that God preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And in the word gospel, we have a Greek word, which is it is the word for angel, but it means a message. It has a prefix EU before it that gives us the word euangelio, and that is the Greek word, which is commonly translated gospel, but means a message. In order for anything to be called a gospel, for this is a highly technical term, basically, it must be a message that is a communication. Two, it must be the right message. Not just simply something that is good, but something that is good in the sense that it is right. I've often illustrated this by saying that a good medicine is the right medicine. It doesn't have to taste good and be something that you would enjoy taking, but a good medicine is the right medicine. And a gospel must not only be a message, a communication, but it must be the right message in the sense that is true. Now, in order to be a gospel, it must be a message or a communication which is spoken to meet a need or to meet a situation. And it must contain an element of promise. And of course, this element of promise allows for expectation. And therefore, we can call this the gospel. Now, we're saved today by believing the gospel. But we cannot be saved by believing that gospel that God preached to Abraham, wherein he said, Galatians 3:8, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's no salvation in that for us. The gospel that we must believe in order to be saved must be that communication that God gave for that purpose. And there is just one book in the scripture that is described as having been written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. The plan of salvation for today does not so much concern our guilt and our sins as it concerns who Christ is and what Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And that is the right message for today. Now, this must be spoken, of course, and it was spoken by God to meet our need. We need life to take the place of this one that is passing, to take the place of this one which in due time will be gone. And that book we call the Gospel of John was spoken to meet a need or a situation, and of course it contains an element of promise. It contains not only the promise of life, but it contains the promise of eternal life. And this allows us for expectation. That thing that is more definite than hope, we've got the right to expect that we will have a life to take the place of this one after this one is gone, that will be given to us in resurrection. Now, Paul here is going to state the communication he had previously given to them, which was a right message. It was spoken to meet a need, spoken to meet a situation. It must contain elements of promise, which it did, and of course it gave the Corinthians great hope and great expectation. So he's going to restate the good message which he already had declared to them. Now he says that they have received it, and they did. The Greek word here would mean they accepted it, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved. So the Corinthians had heard the gospel, they had accepted the gospel, they'd taken their stand in the gospel, and by this gospel they were delivered, they were saved. That is, he says, if you keep in memory what I have heralded unto you, unless you believed in vain, that is, unless your belief should just be an empty thing. And he tells what he delivered unto them. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. In other words, Paul did not get this from the Old Testament. He got this by divine revelation, and he was a transmitter. And if there ever was a man upon earth who was a mediator between God and man, it was the Apostle Paul. This message came to him from God, and as a transmitter, a mediator, he delivered it to the Corinthians. You see, this was not the time of one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That is for the present time. And now the word is written, and we've got to go to the word. And it is the word that brings the truth to us and not a man such as Paul or myself or any other man. So he says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Now that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What a statement. And what joy it brings to realize this. And what joy it brings to walk in the light of it. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Does anything need to be added to this? Is there anything at all that we have to do? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the statement we have here, and that's what I believe. Now, some would say that this is only for our sins that are past, that is, up to the time that we believe. Well, what about the future sins? Well, there's just one thing. Christ died for our sins. Because when Christ died and died in relationship to your sins and my sins, all of my sins were future, every one of them without exception. And here's the statement, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. But there are those who would tell us that there's no salvation apart from membership in an organization. And our answer is, Christ died for my sins, and if that's not enough, then there's nothing at all that I can add to it. When we say Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We mean what we're singing. We mean what we're saying, for that is the way that it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, he was buried. Now, right here, some people become unbelievers and say, oh, no, he was not buried. Just the shell, the husk in which he lived was buried. And they've got him out preaching the gospel here and preaching the gospel there to the spirits in prison, a passage that they know nothing about and never really tried to interpret, but just accept some traditional Roman Catholic view of the subject, which is not the truth of God at all. Christ was buried. Not his body, but the very one who died for our sins is the one who was buried. And he rose again the third day. 3 days and three nights after he was placed in the grave, he rose again. Not his body, but the subject is Jesus Christ. And he was seen of Cephas. Cephas is Peter. And then of the 12. The entire 12 as a body saw him. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And Paul, in making these statements, he makes them in this contemporary situation where the greater part of these brethren who had seen him, this group of 500, the greater part of them remained unto this present time, that is the time which this was written, but of course some are fallen asleep. You know, you take 500 men and have them over a period of 25 years, and quite a few of them will experience death. And that's the way it had happened here. And he gives this as verification of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. One born ahead of his time. You see, there's time to come when the nation of Israel is to be born in the day. And the time is going to come when the nation of Israel is going to go through the experience that the Apostle Paul went through, when God speaks from heaven and says, "Let there be light," and light breaks upon this nation. There will not be a man in Israel, no matter who that man is, that will not know who Christ is and what Christ is and what he has done in the sight of God. This is going to bring about a universal mourning in Israel for 2 days, and on the third day God says, "I will raise them up." But it's going to happen. And because this happened to Paul on the Damascus Road, a peculiar, unique experience that no one else ever passed through. But this man was the pattern believer, so he becomes a pattern. And so he was one who was born ahead of the time. Then he declares, "I am the least of the apostles." This is not mock humility. This is the position he takes. And this is because that he was not fit to be called an apostle, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It's evident here that the word persecuted, which is the Greek word dioko, which simply means to pursue. You can pursue a thing in the good sense, or you can pursue a thing in the bad sense. And here, because he says that because of this I was not fit to be called an apostle, it's most evident that he uses the word pursued here in the bad sense. But he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." There was no apostle who worked any harder, who did any more, gave any more time or life to it than what Paul did. Yet he said, "This was not I, it was the undeserved favor of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they," whether it might be Peter or James or Cephas or John or I, whoever it was, "so we heralded, and so ye believed." There was no distinction in the message. These men all proclaimed the same message. Now, he brings up the matter which he's driving toward. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, there is no doubt about it, but what Paul is going to deal with an error here. For whether one is just a casual reader or a diligent student of this first letter to Corinthians, he realizes that when he comes to this place in the 15th chapter, that a serious error is about to be dealt with, and a false teaching, a false understanding is going to be reputed, disputed. Now, if we ask what this error is, well, the answer is just superficially given without any thought, that some among the Corinthian saints did not believe in the resurrection. Now, that answer doesn't satisfy me. I'm a diligent student, I'm a careful student, and that answer does not satisfy me because this causes too many complications and it just simply creates too many problems. And this will be realized. If you keep in mind all that we've learned from this epistle before we come to this, and this is the next to the last chapter. You see, this epistle, as we've already seen, is addressed to the outcalled of God in Corinth, men that had a position out of Jesus Christ. They're described as being sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, they were set apart for holy use. They are positioned as saints. Now, we also saw that they had been enriched by Christ in all utterance and in all knowledge.